I appreciate the good reading there just a moment ago. Appreciate the songs that have been sung, led, especially the one about being a friend to Jesus. We're going to be discussing in just a moment or two something really related to that. We're looking this morning at the topic, the right thing here, of enemies and friends. Before I begin, I want to say that it's good to be back. We had a great trip. Vacation was kind of short. Martha's kind of saving up her days. You know, we don't want to blow them all in at the first part and not have any left over. But that was probably enough days. I could go on about the place where we went. Of course, I could go on about the Detroit Tigers, but they lost. Which is an interesting point. I told the man sitting in front of me, I said, I've seen now three or four games since I've been up here in this area. And I said, they haven't won a game. I said, as a matter of fact, I haven't seen them win a game since 1966. You think you got problems being an Indians fan? You know, I got a 48-year losing streak. But beside that, we went to the village and the museum, and it was terrific. We spent 7 hours each day. And you just can't see it all. It's just tremendous. But we're glad to be home. We rested up. We're resting up from our vacation. We're glad to be back, glad to be standing here with all of you today. I've been thinking about this sermon for a while. And there's a reason for it. I heard something in another sermon not too long ago. Something taken from James. And it made me think about enemies of God. And how serious a statement that is. I didn't make this up now. James says it. And I thought at the time, how many people would see, you know, or realize that they're enemies of God. But then I thought, there's a positive side to this. The Bible also talks about those who are friends of God. And as a matter of fact, in James, there's someone mentioned as the friend of God. So I thought about this, and I thought, you know, how to go about doing it in one thing and another. And I decided to do it this way. We talk about enemies and friends, and we talk about the enemies first, and then we get to the friends part second. And our reading there, Matthew chapter 12, you'll see how that fits in. Now, when Jesus was teaching these things, you see how it all develops. There was a miracle. There was a healing that took place. And then there were those that attributed the healing of Jesus. Well, they attributed this to Beelzebub, you know, the ruler of the demons. And yet, there would have been others that would have attributed it to God. So you got people saying two entirely different things, and there wasn't any middle ground there. And Jesus gets very plain with them. In some of the things that he says a house divided against itself cannot stand. And so Satan wouldn't be casting out Satan. And what you're saying is just an impossibility. We were at the Bible study over at Toledo, and this matter came up. And one of the men said, it seems hard that the Pharisees, who were so logical in their thinking and so on, would come up with something this illogical, that Satan would be casting out Satan. And I don't think that's really the issue of trying to be logical. I think the issue was that they were throwing this out to discredit Jesus. We'll throw it out and see if it sticks. That's what they're doing here. And Jesus is pretty plain with them about this matter of saying things against the Holy Spirit, because Jesus says, I'm doing this by the power of the Holy Spirit. You know, you're speaking against me, you're speaking against the Holy Spirit, speak against God. Do you realize the seriousness of what you're doing? And hopefully that there were many there that day that would realize the seriousness. And then in coming along with this, I thought, you know, how do you begin talking about, you know, enemies and friends? And I caught myself wondering the other day. I was listening to something on the radio as I was driving along. And one of these people got on there and claimed to be someone who was in the middle of the road.
You ever thought about that? I'm in the middle of the road. Would you want to be out here in the middle of this road right out here? I've watched the traffic go back and forth out here. How does the middle of the road sound on Chestnut Ridge Road? How would it sound to be standing in the middle of the road, maybe on the freeway, even though the traffic's all going that way? Martha and I were watching two people trying to cross the road down here at Lodi yesterday. We were picking up the grandkids. And they dashed across there. I don't know why they were doing this. I thought it was insane. But they dashed across there. And you know what happened to them, don't you? They got stuck out there in the middle. There they were, in the middle of the road. And I was watching them as they were waiting for an opportunity to dash across the other way. They had to go come back this way. But anyway, I thought to myself, there they are in the middle of the road. Wonderful place, isn't it? And but people think it is. How many are there? How many have you met? Oh, I'm in the middle of the road on this. I think that there are quite a few who affirm such a thing. They think they're in the middle of the road, but actually, they're probably not. They tell themselves that they are. But in reality, they're probably closer to the one side or the other. Not really to the middle. But then I also wonder if a person is truly of the middle of the road persuasion, wouldn't they be like the person that's mentioned over there in James chapter 1 and verse 8? It's the unstable, it's a double-minded man. Says that he's unstable in all of his ways. Middle of the road. Unable to really make a decision one way or the other. So I'll just kind of display both sides, you know, that kind of thing. Jesus said here in Matthew chapter 12 and verse 30, "He who is not with me is against me, and he who does not gather with me scatters." I don't think Jesus said there was a middle of the road here. We looked at a passage in Bible study. If you were here, Matthew chapter 6, verse 24, "No man can serve two masters." There's not some third choice, some middle of the road out here somewhere. Well, that's what Jesus said. And then I'm sure that we're familiar that Jesus spoke of a broad way. And he contrasted the broad way with the narrow way, didn't he? Matthew chapter 7, verse 13 and 14. Was there a third way? Was there some middle of the road out there? It's not too broad, not too narrow. Is there? People think that. People think that, you know, religiously. And then later on in chapter 7, didn't he talk about the wise man, the foolish man? Remember that song? Did you teach it to your children or to your grandchildren? The wise man built his house upon the rock. And how the foolish man built his house upon the sand. And the rain came. And the foolish man's house went splat. Remember that? But the wise man built his on the rock and it stood firm, didn't it? Was there a third man? Was there a man here who was somewhat wise and somewhat foolish? No, there isn't any, is there? Isn't the middle of the road a haven for divided loyalties? I think you can see that it is. But today we hear of people who talk about the middle of the road, and it comes to religion especially. But they fail to realize that the Scriptures do not present such a position any more than the Scriptures prevent some kind of a halfway house between heaven and hell. Now, there isn't any there either. We understand that. Now, I'm saying all this to prepare the way for our study today. And so here's our premise. It's very simple. There are enemies of God, whether we like considering that or not. The Bible, I'm not saying that. I take no pleasure in saying that. But I see it in the Scriptures. And I feel like I have to say this. I have to point it out. I really can't. You can't sugarcoat. How would you sugarcoat
something. I don't know how you do it. But they're enemies of God. And then they are friends of God. And I'm happy for that. Aren't you happy for that? And isn't that kind of a contrast to the others? And aren't we glad that there is a possibility of being friends of God in light of, well, the other part up there? Because you see, there's no middle of the road. Now, there's not someone who's somewhat a friend of God and somewhat an enemy of God. No, nothing like that. I know that there are people that try to present that picture, but that's not so. And then the last part of this, which is something for all of us to consider. Where am I found? Two possibilities. Enemies of God or friend of God? Friends of God. Where am I? And this is really something that every one of us has got to, deal with this one way or another. We may think that an enemy of God is a child abuser, or he's a murderer, or he's some kind of a swindler, a cheat, extortioner. He's taking advantage of other people in some illegal and immoral way. An enemy of God is that drug dealer. That's an enemy of God. But there are some enemies of God that the world does not perceive as God's enemies. There are some enemies of God, they're not any of these heinous individuals. They're people that may be of upstanding moral character. They may do a great number of things that are admirable. They might even do some things that would put other Christians to shame. But it still might be an enemy of God. Let's talk about the enemies of God for just a second here. Now, there's not going to be anybody who's going to, if you threw out the question, I guarantee you, to a crowd of our size or a crowd 10 times our size and says, who's an enemy of God? How many hands do you think is going to fly up into the air? Not very many. I'll have to admit, I'd probably shove both of them. I already got one in my pocket. I'd put the other one in there too. This pocket over here, though. Right? Because we don't like to think that we're an enemy of God. No one thinks that way. But sadly, this is true. There are those that are enemies of God. Turn over to Romans chapter 5. You're going to find out that this is mentioned more times than maybe what we would consider. I think sometimes if it's mentioned one time, we're kind of surprised by it. But Romans chapter 5. And verses 6 through 10. So now read those along with me. For while we were still helpless, at the right time Christ died for the ungodly. For one will hardly die for a righteous man, though perhaps for the good man someone would even dare to die. But God demonstrates His own love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Much more then, having now been justified by His blood, we shall be saved from the wrath of God through Him. For if while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of His Son, much more, having been reconciled, we shall be saved by His life. Now, I know I've said this before in sermons here, and you probably have heard me say this. Romans chapter 5, verses 6 through 10 reminds us that we, everybody in this building, Christian or not Christian, every one of us, we were or are ungodly. I don't like to hear that either, do you? No. I don't like to hear that. But isn't that what it said? That's what it said. How about verse 8? Sinners. Boy, there's what gets you in trouble. Have you ever thought about it this way? In our society, we've seen this move towards so many things that used to be sin. They're not sin anymore, right? Quote, unquote, in the eyes of the world, it's not sin anymore. Doesn't that factor in then that, well, you know what? Here's somebody over here. Look what they were doing. Here's somebody over here. You know, what do we call it? We used to call him, he's married, you know, but he's kind of a playboy. They say, well, he kind of sleeps around. He's not sleeping. That's not the problem. But that's what we say. You get the picture? And then along comes something that happens, and then the next thing here's the defense. Well, everybody's doing this. You remember hearing that defense? Ever heard that defense? Everybody's doing this. Everybody's out here committing fornication and adultery. That's everybody's doing it. I'm not. My wife's not. Is everybody really doing it? Are you? Is it that bad? But see, they present this picture. And well, it's not so bad. And let's get away from this. And let's eliminate the idea that there's something wrong with this. And let's not call it sin anymore. Now, when something like that happens with that practice or with any practice, isn't eventually there's not going to be any sinners? Right? If you took down all the speed limit signs, would there be any speeders anymore? You see how it works? Sinners? Nobody wants to be called a sinner. I worked with a man. He came along here. We were talking about things of religious nature. And he started telling me what a good person he was. He said, you know, he says, I'm good to my neighbor. All right. And he says, I've never deliberately harmed anyone. I'll take his word for it. He also told me that he never murdered anyone. I was glad to hear that. And a number of other things along that line. Good things, sure. But you know what? You would still be a sinner and an enemy of God if you're not a Christian. If you haven't obeyed the gospel of Christ. Despite all the good things that you could list out here. They don't cancel out the fact that you're not a child of God. You're this. And I was. And you were. And then what do we come to down there in verse 10? You saw it, didn't you? There's that word down there. As much as we don't like this, and as much as this is something that will give us pause and cause us to argue about it, we get down to that one down there. And you mention that to someone, and that kicks it up another notch. Oh, no way. Not at all. I'm not an enemy of God. Well, it says it here. And it's sad to consider that. But that's the truth. Now, just for a few moments here, how about this? Who are enemies of God exactly? I don't have an exhaustive list here, but I have a list in which we can consider some individuals who are enemies of God. And some of those be pretty easy, like the atheist, right? Hebrews chapter 11, verse 6. Without faith it's impossible to please Him. For he who comes to God, now here we go, must believe that He is. And atheists aren't going to do that. So they're an enemy of God. Oh yeah, sure, atheists, enemy of God. We're willing to go along with that, you know. Yeah. See that, no question. Now how about this? And this is something that said over in James, I mentioned this. This is where this all got started. It's in James chapter 4 and verse 4. James chapter 4 and verse 4. Worldly people are enemies of God. How do you know that? You know, this is why there's so much about this that's said in the Scriptures throughout the entire New Testament. Worldliness and all these things. This is the problem. Because worldly people are enemies of God. Look what it says. You adulteresses, do you not know that friendship with the world is hostility toward God? By the way, that adulteresses would be spiritual adultery. Therefore, whoever wishes, here, look now, to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. I didn't write that. James wrote that. It's inspired by God. This is the mind of God telling you, worldly people, they're enemies of God. And after we get past a little bit of shock, perhaps, yeah, that's right, Terry. That's exactly the case. You know, when you think about how all that works out. How about in Philippians chapter 3? Philippians chapter 3 that you see up there on the screen, verse 18 and 19. As he's encouraging those to walk the right way and walk by the same standard and the rule that I've laid down and so on, he says, "There are many walk of whom I often told you," and notice now, "and now tell you even weeping." When you think about the idea of being enemies, yeah, there ought to be this wellspring coming up in you where you're sorrowing over this and you're weeping over the fact that there are those that are what? Enemies of the cross of Christ. And what's the problem? Whose end is destruction? Now watch. Whose God is their appetite? Whose glory is in their shame? What is it? Who set their mind on earthly things? Well, he's talking about worldly people. They're the enemies of the cross of Christ. They're the enemies of God. Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 3 says this, "Among them, we too, all formerly..." See what he's saying there? He's saying more or less, well, everybody, you know, this is what we've done. Me too, he's saying. "We've lived in the lusts of our flesh, indulging the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, even as the rest." Worldly people. And it's talked about so much in the New Testament. That's right, because it's a big problem. It's a really big problem among the people of the world. And you know what? It's a real problem, apparently, among the people of God. Because there's so much in the Bible, in letters, written to the people of God about this problem. You don't address a problem with people unless it's a problem with the people. And you engage in this, you're an enemy of God. False teachers? Yeah. They're enemies of God. It says there in Matthew chapter 7, verse 15, that you be aware of wolves in sheep's clothing. By their fruits you will know them. In other words, to that effect. But then over in 2 Peter and chapter 1, chapter 2, verse 1, through 3. "But false prophets also arose among the people, just as there will be many false teachers among you." Who would think this? Who likes to think there would be false teachers among... But there is. There have been. There were in the first century. There's been false teachers among you ever since, down to this very day. "Who will secretly introduce destructive heresies, even denying the Master who bought them, bringing swift destruction upon themselves. Many will follow their sensuality, and because of them, the way of the truth will be maligned. And in their greed, they will exploit you with false words. Their judgment from long ago is not idle, and their destruction is not asleep." False teachers, were they painted in a good light? No, no. They're enemies of God. Denying the Master, etc. And how about this one? Now let's get down to this. How about religious cowards? What does it say in Matthew chapter 10, verse 32? It says, "Whoever will not confess me before men, I will not confess him before my Father in heaven." Why wouldn't you confess the Lord before men? Well, maybe sometimes it's because folks are afraid to. I don't want the ridicule. I don't want people to know I'm a Christian. I don't want this or that or the other. Peer pressure and other things like that. So you don't do it. You're afraid to. A little bit of cowardice there. You know, the verse right before that says, "Whoever confesses me before men, I'll confess before my Father in heaven." I guess you got enemies and friends there, don't you? And how about this one here? How about divisive people? Instructions are given about this. It's in Titus chapter 3, verses 10 and 11. "Reject a factious man," or a divisive man, after a first and second warning, knowing that such a person is perverted and is sinning, being self-condemned. Now, there's just a listing of things who are enemies of God. And some of them we got no problem understanding how and why they're enemies of God. And some, well, we might not necessarily consider that, or we might be a little bit uncomfortable with that kind of thing. But you know what? They're enemies of God. That's just being as frank as you can be about it. But now here's something, though. I don't want to just stand up here and sound as though I'm just overdone on this. But there's no need to remain an enemy. Reconciliation is possible. In 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verses 18 through 20. Now all these things are from God, who reconciled us to Himself through Christ and gave us the ministry of reconciliation. Namely, that God was in Christ reconciling the world to Himself, not counting their trespasses against them, and He has committed to us the word of reconciliation. Therefore, we are ambassadors for Christ, as though God were making an appeal through us. We beg you on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God. I looked up this reconciliation idea of this word. It means to bring two opposing sides, or two warring sides, or two conflicting sides together to peace. Can we say that there's an enemy involved here? And that God has made it possible for those who are enemies of God to be reconciled to God? That's exactly what he's talking about. So you see, it's possible. And even in that list back there, that's possible for those to be reconciled to God. It's possible for the person who's a child abuser and a murderer, a drug dealer, to be reconciled to God. That's right. It says it right there. But now we want to hasten to point out, as it says there in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 18 through 20, Colossians chapter 1, go over there, Colossians chapter 1, verses 21 through 23, it's only through Christ is this possible. And though you were formerly alienated and hostile in mind, engaging in evil deeds, yet He has now reconciled you in His fleshly body through death, that would be Jesus, in order to present you before Him holy and blameless and beyond reproach. If indeed you continue in the faith, firmly established and steadfast, and not moved away from the hope of the gospel that you have heard, which was proclaimed in all creation under heaven, of which I, Paul, was made a minister. You're enemies of God. Yes. We might as well realize that, accept the truth of it. And yes, at one time I was an enemy of God. At one time you were an enemy of God. And if you're not a Christian, that means you're an enemy of God now. But you don't have to stay that way. Reconciliation is possible. Let me just tell you something here now of a personal nature. I just want to tell you what I think about things. And this has always been my outlook. It doesn't matter how I might be perceived by others. But I'm going to tell you right now my outlook about things. I believe that every one of us in this building, every single one of us, can do better. And I believe that we should do better. And I believe that we are able to do better. I honestly, as much as there's breath and life in me, I believe that. And then we've got to put out the effort. And we've got to make all the attempts in order to do better and to be better. It's all right here for us. We've got a whole book of instructions here that will get us to better. And I've always believed that. Whatever the perception might be. I've always believed that. You know why I've always believed that? I believe that's what the Lord believed. I believe that was His practice. And I believe that was the practice of the apostles. Every single time, no matter what they were saying, when Jesus was up there in Matthew chapter 23 and He was just taking the paint off of those Pharisees, you know what? He thought they could do better. They should do better. That they were able to do better. Follow His instructions. You'll be better. And you won't be an enemy anymore. No. You'll be a friend of God. We'll be friends of God. Because we can do better. Let's talk about friends of God for just a moment here. I want to start with what Jesus says in John chapter 15 and verse 14. Very simple. And I'm sure that many of us have known the words of this passage for a number of years. Easy to memorize. You are my friends, Jesus says, if you do what I command you. I'm sure that there are many who claim to be friends of Jesus, but they do not obey Him. I've met people like that, haven't you? Oh, I'm a friend of Jesus. Oh, I love Jesus. Oh, I believe Jesus is just it. Okay. Now, are you obeying Him? Or is this just a matter of it's in words only? You see, it's not true they're really enemies of God unless they're obeying Him. And that's what Jesus said. That's what it's going to take. You're my friends if you do what I command you. What are you if you don't do what He commands you? See, well, you're not His friends. Now, what were those choices we had? We had friends and enemies. There's no middle road. So if you're not doing what I command you, you're not my friend. What's left? I mean, we don't like to hear that. Look at the alternatives. And so, well, I'd want to do what He commanded then. It's because I want to be His friend. It's easy to see that. I mentioned earlier that there was someone in the book of James who was called the friend of God. Turn to James chapter 2. James chapter 2, and I believe this is someone that we can really identify with when we talk about this business of being a friend of God. Abraham, chapter 2 and verse 23. And the Scripture was fulfilled which says, and Abraham believed God, and it was reckoned to him as righteousness, and he was called the friend of God. Do you notice there where it says that Abraham believed God? But now I want to challenge you for just a moment. Do you know what's not there? See, it's not that he believed in God, that he just believed God exists. Obviously, Abraham believed that in God, that He exists. But it doesn't say that. It says he believed God. Well, what does that mean? What's the difference? Well, the difference is, it means that he obeyed God. When he heard God say something to him, he believed it. How do you know he believed it? Because then you see him doing what God said to do. Is it that simple? Yeah, it's just that simple. And you know the amazing thing is, in Matthew chapter 2, it's talking about faith and works. Show me your faith, I'll show you my works. Show you my works, I'll show you my faith. I'll show you my faith by my works. And then along comes Abraham. Well, look at Abraham's faith. He believed God. And did he show it by his works every time? Yes, he did. Here's how we can identify with him. You know, Abraham was asked to do some difficult things. Now, I've got a couple of references up here. I've got them back in the Old Testament. I'm not going to go back there, but I am going to go to Hebrews. Go to Hebrews chapter 11, and we'll see they're mentioned. The same things are mentioned there. He was said, asked to leave Ur of the Chaldees. Genesis chapter 12, verse 1 through 3. We look at this ourselves, and we think, he went out there, and he got in his car, and just took off down the road, you know. And he was over there in Israel, what, day and a half? That's not what happened. You read about and you think about everything that they had to do. They had to load up the whole family. You know, get everything all ready, load up all the animals and all this. They took all their livestock with them. And they took everyone. And they had to stop when they got up there. And the route that they took was kind of like, or the Chaldees is down here. And the route was kind of like this, in a crescent shape. And up here, when they got up here to the apex of this, before they started to head south, Abraham's father took to his deathbed. And they waited there until he died before they traveled on. They did some hard things. Leave the place where you've been all your life. The surroundings you're accustomed to. The things that you enjoy. All your friends are there and everything else. And it's where you've made yourself into whatever you are, Abraham. And Abraham was a successful man. And other things like this, and take off, and you're going to someplace you've never been before. You've never heard of, perhaps, until this very moment. I'll show you a place, God said. Difficult? Can you imagine doing that yourself? But he believed God. He heard it, and what did he do? He did it, didn't he? Hebrews chapter 11, verses 8 through 10. By faith, Abraham, when he was called, obeyed by going to a place which he was to receive for inheritance, and he went out, and what? Not knowing where he was going. And by faith he lived as an alien in the land of promise, in a foreign land, dwelling in tents with Isaac and Jacob, fellow heirs of the same promise, for he was looking for the city which has foundations, whose architect and builder is God. He was looking beyond just the land and the promises and all these things that he sees as you travel on. He's looking beyond that, isn't he? So the challenge for us, we might be called to do difficult things, but like Abraham, we need to believe God and do these things and realize we're looking beyond this. We're looking beyond the difficulty. Because there's something in this at the end for Abraham, and there's something in it at the end for us. And it wasn't just that land in Israel, was it? No. So we could probably identify with that. How about this, when he was asked to offer up Isaac? You can read this. Genesis chapter 22, verses 1 through 2 is where it starts out. Offer up your only son. I can't imagine. And then he just, here we go. Let's do it. And they loaded up the wood and they got the servants and got Isaac and here we go. Chapter 11, verse 17 again. By faith, Abraham, when he was tested, offered up Isaac, and he who had received the promises was offering up his only begotten son. It was he to whom it was said, "In Isaac your descendant shall be called." He considered that God is able to raise people even from the dead, from which he, Abraham, also received him, Isaac, back as a type. Was he asked to do difficult things? Absolutely. He was asked to do difficult things. And yet he did them, didn't he? Now, we're going to be asked to do difficult things, and they may not even come close to either one of those. But you know what? Abraham did it. We can do it. Sure we can. But sometimes we just throw up our hands and say, "Oh, it's too difficult, it's too hard, and I just won't. Won't even try. Won't even make an effort." Well, Abraham did this. And what was the result? Well, he was called the friend of God. So difficult things come my way. Yeah, I can do all the easy things. But now the difficult things come along. And I'm asked to do this. And if I'll do the difficult things too, you know what? Just like Abraham, the friend of God. The friend of God does the easy things. And the friend of God does the difficult things. That's what a friend of God does. Isn't that what a friend does for you? You got a friend? You got someone, now I don't mean this business of Facebook friends. So I looked the other day, and there's some guy on there, "Oh, I've now got 3,043 friends." I thought, no, you don't. Nobody's got it. That's a Facebook friend. That's just someone who's a second cousin to your grandmother's aunt's fourth cousin, five times removed. Whatever. Have you got friends? How many have you got? Long time ago, I was watching a show I was fond of on television. And the man said, it was a tough spot. It was all tough situations. And this fellow had come in And he said, "Have you got a friend?" This was the guy who they do is the presidential succession. It's all listed. So when the president and all the cabinet members and all the high muckety mucks are at a joint session, like at a State of the Union speech, one of them is selected not to go. You know why? Because if a bomb hit the Congress congressional building, where they meet, the joint session, you'd have one person in the succession that's not there that would live. He'd become the next president. How'd you like to be that guy that's picked, or woman that's picked? You'd think to yourself, my goodness, if that happened, I guarantee you there'd be a time when you thought you wouldn't have a friend in the world. So this man was coming in, and he was went in, a cabinet member, talking with the president. The president says, "Have you got a friend? You're going to need one. If something happens, you need a friend." He says, "Yes, I think I have a friend." He said, "Now let me tell you what I mean by friend. I mean the kind of a friend that if you ask him to jump off a cliff for you, he would do it. You got that kind of friend?" Boy, I mean, they'd been joking around. They sobered up, and he said, "Yes." He said, "I have one friend like that." Well, that would be the first person that you'll want to call if this calamity happens. Now, my point's this. That's your friend. The person that would jump off a cliff for you. Are you a friend of God? You do a difficult thing, jump off a cliff for him? You see my point? He's not going to ask you to jump off a cliff. He's not going to ask you to offer up your only son. He's probably not going to ask you to leave Ohio and travel off to Ur of the Chaldees. But he might ask you some difficult things. Would you jump off a cliff for him? That's a friend. By the way, I've got one. I hope we all do. But now here's what we need to do to sum things up. We need to be a friend of God. God's Son is said several times that He was or is, however you want to look at it, a friend of sinners. Luke chapter 7, verse 34. We're glad for this. We rejoice in that He was a friend of sinners. And He proved that He was a friend of sinners. And He calls upon those in the gospel message we see. James chapter 4 talks about submission and obedience are necessary to be God's friend. Here's some of the things that we need to consider. Submit, therefore, to God. Resist the devil, he will flee from you. Draw near to God, he will draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. Verse 9 now is talking about spiritual things, things related to sin. Be miserable and mourn and weep. Let your laughter be turned into mourning, your joy to gloom. Verse 10, humble yourself in the presence of the Lord, and he will exalt you. Can you do that? It might be difficult things, but can you do it? Well, it's being a friend of God. He's our friend. He's a friend of sinners. And so submission, obedience, that's something that's necessary. You are my friend if you do whatsoever I tell you. John chapter 15 and verse 14. Now, by way of invitation, Jesus says in Matthew chapter 11, verses 28 through 30. We know those passages, don't we? "Come unto me, all you who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn of me, for I am meek and lowly. My yoke is easy. My burden is light." There's the invitation of the Lord. And the one who said, "Come unto me," is also the one who says, "You need to believe in me. You need to believe in me." John chapter 8, verse 24. "If you do not believe that I am He, you will die in your sins." Be a friend of God and believe in Jesus. Jesus also said that you need to repent of your sins. "Unless you repent, you will all likewise perish." Luke chapter 13, verse 3. Be a friend of Jesus. Be a friend of God. Repent of your sins. "Confess Him before men. He who confesses me before men, I will confess before my Father who is in heaven." Matthew chapter 10, verse 32. Be a friend of Jesus. Confess Him before men. And if you'll be a friend of Jesus, you'll be baptized, because Jesus says, "He that believes and is baptized will be saved."
hopefully we can all leave here today as friends of God. Your obedience is necessary to make that a reality. And if we can help you do that, this is the right place, this is the right time. If you're subject, why don't you come all together? We stand and sing.